Well, good evening, and it is a delight to be with you tonight. Take your Bible. Join me in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Some of the most tender and sweet verses in the Bible with a very simple subject: God is love. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and studying through verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Love, it has been well said, has many faces. It comes in all sorts of sizes and shapes. And I think sometimes we learn best about what love is, not by perhaps sitting down and talking to adults, but maybe sitting down and talking and listening to children. In other words, what does love look like through the eyes of these very tender, small, I would never say innocent, but these very tender, small beings that we call children? Well, several years ago, some researchers got together and they began to ask 4 to 8 year olds, what does love mean to them? And the researchers acknowledged, once their experiment was over, that the answers were far broader, far deeper, and far more meaningful than they ever imagined. For example, one girl by the name of Chrissy, age 6, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs back. Terry, age 4, said, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Danny, not this one, age 7, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy, and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Noel, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, and then he wears it every day. Been there, done that. Mary Ann, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. Jessica, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People can forget. And perhaps my favorite of all, from Rebecca, age 8. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. And I think Rebecca was exactly right. You know, it is good to see love through the eyes of a child, but it's even better to see love through the eyes of our God. And in fact, several times in the Bible, we have descriptions given to us by our God that helps us understand His perspective on what this thing love is all about. You can find one, for example, in the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. There it's very much in the context of a relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. Of course, you also find that beautiful love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which again, the context is how our spiritual gifts can function and operate well within the body of Christ, though I'm quite convinced Paul would not restrict those beautiful words of 1 Corinthians 13 simply to that particular context. And then again, in 1 John in particular, where we are now, chapter 4, verse 7, but actually going all the way through verse 21, and really, the word love will not cease to appear until you get into chapter 5 and verse 3. This, by the way, is not the first time that the apostle has addressed the subject of love in this letter. He did it, first of all, back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, as an indication that your love life demonstrates that you're walking in the light. Then later in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, he tells us that our love life is an evidence that we are a child of God. But actually here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, and even going into chapter 5, he provides his his most full and complete treatment of this particular subject. And indeed, what he's going to show us here is the very origin of love, that is God himself, the very source of love, that is God himself. And what he will show us in this particular text is that love is, at its very essence, a part of the nature of God. It's God's character. It's one of his essential characteristics that he is indeed a loving, personal being. Of course, the question immediately arises, how do we know that our God is a loving, personal being? And John would simply say, look to the cross. Look to the cross. See the sacrifice of God's Son on your behalf. And there you see love, not just in words. You see love in action. As we're going to see in our text this evening and next week as well, love is an action word. Love moves. Love does stuff. And in particular, we see God doing something great for us in terms of sending his only begotten Son. So there are three major movements to verses 7 through 12 that we're going to walk through this evening. First of all, we'll see in verses 7 and 8 that love has its origin in God. Secondly, we will see in verses 9 and 10 that love is seen in the atoning death of Jesus. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we will see that love is perfected in us when we are loving others. So he begins by telling us in verse 7 and 8 that love has its origin in God. Beloved, let us love one another. The word love indeed dominates chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 3. It is that Greek word agape. It appears more than 30 times. In fact, some Bible teachers have said John, the beloved apostle, was the apostle of love. And I would not necessarily disagree with this analysis. Paul is primarily the apostle of faith. Peter is primarily the apostle of hope. James is primarily the apostle of good works. And yes, it could be said that John is primarily the apostle of love. And of course, we recognize tonight that love is something that we really need to focus on and really need to strive hard to understand. We live in a culture that is whacked out when it comes to really understanding what love is all about. Love, most of the time in our culture, is immediately identified with sexual issues and sexual excitement and sexual passion. Other times, the word love, if you bore down in a human perspective, is very much related to selfishness and what I want for me and what I desire for me. It's really sometimes badly confused with this thing called lust. And so it's the Word of God that needs to inform our understanding and enlighten our minds as to what love is really like. And when you come to the Bible, you discover that love, first of all, is supernatural. And you also discover that love is sacrificial. And you discover that ultimately love has its genesis in God himself and is seen most clearly in the death of his Son on the cross on our behalf. Now, let me be clear before I move on. I'm not saying this evening, nor should any preacher or Bible teacher say, that lost people cannot be loving. Lost people can certainly be loving. In fact, tragically, sometimes lost people love better than do some Christians. It's possible for a lost man and a lost woman to join themselves in holy matrimony and stay married for 40, 50, 60, sometimes 70 years. It's possible for someone who is lost to be very altruistic and give their life on behalf of another person. After all persons bear the image of God. All persons, even in their fallenness, give reflections of that image in their lives. And so we would never say, it would be so wrong to say that the lost people, unbelievers, are incapable of loving. But I do think we can say that even though they're able to reflect love and even though God's grace and goodness flows upon all people, there is a sense in which their love comes up short. As the wonderful New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall well says, human love, however noble and however highly motivated, falls short if it refuses to include the Father and the Son as the supreme objects of its affections. In other words, lost people cannot love rightly because they don't love ultimately the God who made them. They don't actually fulfill and obey the great commandment where Jesus himself said, you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And so though they're capable of loving, They're not capable of loving in the fullest and most complete sense as God made us and as God designed us. Now, yes, God indeed is the origin of love. And two things I'd point out to you in verse 7 and in verse 8. First of all, loving others gives evidence that we have been born of God, beloved. He begins with a word of tender affection there. The Holman Christian Standard translates that word, dear friends. Beloved, dear friends, let us love one another. By the way, this statement is so important, he will repeat it again in verse 11 and also in verse 12. In fact, Bible teacher Sam Storm says it occurs as an exhortation, that is an encouragement in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. It is given as a statement of duty in chapter 4 and verse 11. And it's given as a hypothesis in chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, why is it that we are to love one another? Well, the first reason is, for love is from God. That is, real love, true love, genuine love has its source in God. And whoever loves with a God kind of love gives evidence, gives a proof that they have indeed been born of God. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born with abiding results. It's a fixed reality, has been born from God. In other words, regeneration. The new birth, if you like, being born again unites our spiritual dead, selfish hearts with the Lord's good, loving heart. And now that dead heart is made alive. That hating heart is now given the ability to love, and not just love in a human sense, but to love in a truly supernatural sense, because it is God's love that has now invaded our hearts, which now gives us the ability to love others as we ourselves have been loved by Him. I like the way that John Piper puts it as he comments on this verse. Listen to this. Love is from God the way heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into what He is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light, and fire gives heat because it is heat. So John's point is that in the new birth, this aspect of the divine nature becomes part of who you are. The new birth is the imparting to you of divine life, and an indispensable part of that life is love. God's nature is love. And in the new birth, that nature becomes part of who you are. When you are born again, God Himself is imparted to you. He dwells in you and sheds abroad in your heart His love. And His aim is that this love be perfected in you. Notice the phrase, His love, down in verse 12. The love that you have as a born-again person is not merely imitation of the divine love. It is an experience of the divine love and an extension of that love to others. So John's argument is simply this. God is the very origin of love. He is the very source of love. And as we are loving others, it is an evidence that we have been born of God and are part of what I like to call the family of lovers. So, first of all, loving others gives evidence that we have been born of God. Secondly, loving others gives evidence that we know God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has, one, been born of God, and two, they know God. But verse 8 is the negative counterpart to the positive of verse 7. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Translation, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You've not been born again. Why? Because God is love. John says, not only do those who love with a God-like love give evidence that they've been born of God, they also demonstrate in an ongoing habit of life that they know God. It's not that they know about God. There are a lot of people that know about God that do not know God intimately, do not know God personally. In fact, the verse that terrifies me in this context is in the book of James, where the Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. Yes, they know about God, but they don't know God. They actually know about God better than you and me, but they've not been born again. They've not been regenerated. They don't know God in a personal, intimate kind of relationship. In other words, there is a demon kind of belief that doesn't save anybody. There's a demon kind of knowledge that is of no good to anyone. And so in verse 7, he gives the positive affirmation by loving in this God-like kind of a way. You demonstrate that you have been born again, and you demonstrate that you know God. But then verse 8 comes back in the negative with a very interesting and very important addendum. If your life is not characterized by a sacrificial, giving, God-like love, a love, by the way, at least according to the Bible, even cares for one's enemies, then John makes a very simple evaluation. The fact is, you don't even know God. And by logical extension, you have never been born of God. Why? Because very simply, God is love. By the way, John thinks that statement is so important, he repeats it as well. It's here in verse 8, and we will see it again next week in verse 16. It is the very character, the very essence, the very nature of God to love. And as we will see in verse 10, this means he seeks the best for others, even at great cost to himself and even at great expense to himself, which, by the way, is probably a pretty good way of describing love. It's when you act on behalf of another for their good, even at great cost or great expense to you. And so we see from the Scriptures and in the giving of God's Son that it is God's nature to give and sacrifice and love. God is love. And indeed, that statement, God is love, also complements a number of other beautiful statements in the Bible where God is said to be something. I've given them there for you in your notes in John 4:24. We're told that God is spirit. In Hebrews 12:29, emphasizing his holiness, God is a consuming fire. And interestingly, 1 John provides three of the major affirmations of our God in terms of these statements. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and God is true, 1 John 5:20. Now, a very, 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 very important, not correction, but warning. God is love does not equal love is God. And I've heard some people unwittingly, unknowingly, foolishly make that statement, but it is absolutely not true. God is love does not equal love is God, which is actually a form of pantheistic thinking. In fact, as one man said as I was reading, God is love does not equal love is God any more than grass is green means green is grass. Love does not define God, but God does define love. And there's a very clear logic to the argument that John is making here. Look at it. Number one, God is love. Number two, those who have been born of God and know God are God's children. Number three, God's children have God's nature. Therefore, God's children will love. It's inevitable. It has to happen. It's going to happen. And again, if you find in your own experience a difficulty, yea, an inability to love others, then you need to question whether or not you've ever been born again. You say, well, people do bad things. I know people do bad things. People do hurtful things. I know people do hurtful things. You did bad things and hurtful things to God, and yet he's still in goodness and it great cost to him, to his own self, loved you and gave himself up for you. So love has its source in God, and as we love like God loves, we give evidence that we're connected to the source by both knowing him and also having been born of him. Love has its origin. Supernatural love has its origin in God. Number two, love is best seen in the atoning death of Jesus. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. And this is love. What? Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son, second time, to be what? The propitiation for our sins. We all know tonight that it's one thing to talk about love, but it's something else to show or demonstrate love. And though our God is a talking God, he's not just a talking God. As one has well said, he's an acting God. He's a doing God. He's a serving God. He is a loving God. You know, often in life, I will counsel people. And sometimes people that I sit down and talk with, I mean, they're hurting. They're depressed. They're discouraged. They're faint-hearted. You can just see in their very countenance that they've just been beaten down. And I've even had people on occasions look at me and simply ask the question, does anybody care? I wonder, does anybody really, truly love me? And, you know, that's an easy thing to understand. There are a lot of people out there that have been abused. A lot of people out there that have been betrayed and abandoned and lied to, deeply wounded, mistreated. And maybe some of you are here, and you know, just bringing that up brings some really tough memories back to your mind, and you think, yeah, I thought I had put that away, but it's still there. I thought that that wound had healed, but there's still a scar that if you mess with it becomes very active again. And so does anyone love me? Does anyone really care for me? And of course, the best thing we can do when someone says that is to say yes. The greatest being in all of reality loves you. He loves you deeply. He loves you truly. He loves you genuinely. And if you doubt it, let me tell you a story about his son whose name is Jesus. You see, the gospel provides the resounding yes that we are all loved and we are loved by God himself. You're loved and will always be loved by this God who is love and who wants to shower you, deluge you with his love. How do we know? Because of what he did with Jesus. Note in verse 9, God sent his son that we might live. In this, the love of God was manifest. The word means to reveal. It has the idea of making clear or putting on display. That phrase, in this, looks forward to what is following, not to what we just read. So in this, looking ahead, the love of God was put on public display. And notice how he says it, put on public display among us. We did not just hear about it, John says. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses, and here is what we saw, and here's what we know. God sent his only Son into the world. And he does so for what purpose? That we might live through him. Now, let's unwrap that very powerful and very significant phrase. God sent his only Son. I believe this is all in your notes. The word only there translates the Greek word monogenes. It's usually translated to our way of memory by the word begotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. And that phrase, only begotten, in John 3:16, King James Version, is also the Greek word monogenes. In fact, you can see there in your notes that the word occurs in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18. So four of the five occurrences are in the Gospel of John in the first three chapters, and then here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. The word is best defined by the phrase, or by the word unique. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son. Some would say it's good to say his one of a kind Son. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says his one and only Son. The import of all that is this: there's no one like him. God has many sons, small s with an s at the end. But he has only one son with a capital S. And that one son is the one who became incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He has many sons and daughters through the new birth. But he has only one son who bears his very nature as God himself. And in my notes, not only do I point out that John 3:16 should be ringing in your ears, as I was teaching my hermeneutics class today, so should the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, because there God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and up to Moriah to sacrifice him. The analogy is simply too strong to be coincidental. So let's unwrap what is going on here. God sent his son from where? Heaven. By the very fact that he says he sent him implies his preexistence. That he sent him means he sent him from somewhere. So from where did God send his son? He sent his son from heaven because that's where he was. He was there in eternal existence with his Father in perfect, loving communion through the Holy Spirit. That's a very crucial point, because what we learned then from the doctrine of the Trinity is that our God is not a lonely God in need of company. Sometimes people say, well, you know, God made us because God was lonely. That's one of the stupidest things you could ever say. God, I know, I'm sorry, Charlotte, I know I'm not supposed to say stupid. That is one of the most unwise things that you might ever allow to come out of your malformed mind. How's that? Is that better? You like that better? Probably not. No, God's not lonely. God has always existed in perfect communion within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need you. He chose to make you and me out of free, lavished love. But there was no obligation. There was no necessity. So get that kind of thought out of your mind. He did not need to make you. He doesn't need you now. He doesn't need us. He simply chooses in grace to love us and care for us. So the triune God has always existed forever in perfect, loving community and communion. He's not a lonely God, but he is a loving God. I like to say it that way. And what did he do? He sent his son. He sent his son into enemy territory on a search and rescue mission. God came looking for you. You didn't go looking for him. When I was a little boy, we had an evangelism movement among Southern Baptists, and it had the catchphrase, I found him, or I found it. And the idea was, I found Jesus, I found salvation. Well, I know what they meant by that, but theologically, that's absolutely incorrect. You didn't find him, he found you. You didn't find it. He gave it to you as a grace gift. And so God is the great seeker. God is the one who goes on this search and rescue mission. And why did he come? He came that we might live through him. Now, what's the implication? We were dead. We were dead. This world of humanity was dead with no life or hope. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And so God sent his son. The world of humanity was in rebellion against its loving creator. What did God do? God sent his son. This world of humanity was not looking for God. In fact, this world even hated God. What did God do? God sent his son. And he sent his son that we might live through him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I actually, in your notes, went back through the first four chapters of the book of 1 John to point out what it means to live through him. It means to be born of God and to know God. It means to experience his love and share that love with others. It means to enjoy fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means to walk in the light, enjoy fellowship with one another, to confess and receive forgiveness of our sins, to walk as he walked, to abide in the Word and his will, to know the truth, to be confident at his second coming, to have victory over sin, and much more than that. All of that is what it means for you and me to live through him. So God sent his son that we might live. But in stark, stark, stark contrast, God sent his son that he might die. Verse 10, in this is love. You want to see love? Well, it's not that we have loved God, because we didn't. But God loved us, and he sent his son. He sent his only son, verse 9. He sent his son, verse 10, that he might be, and here's one of these major theological terms. We saw it in our study back in the fall in chapter 2, verse 2. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I do believe this is indeed one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It notes, for example, the initiation God took in loving us, and it addresses the magnitude of that love in the gift of his son. God did not send an angel, he sent his son. And God did not send his son to live, God sent his son that he might die. And again, let's be clear, no ordinary death here. Not even the death of a martyr. And sometimes our liberal theologians will talk about Jesus and his death in the same kind of way that they'll talk about the death of a Gandhi or the death of a Martin Luther King Jr. or the death of some other noble, the death of a Socrates. And they will say, well, they died the death of a martyr and Jesus died the death of a martyr. Jesus did not die the death of a martyr. Jesus died the death of a Savior. And there is a qualitative difference that is as vast as eternity itself in that very simple affirmation. In this is love, verse 10. Again, it is appointing to what is going to follow. First, God loved us before we loved Him. In fact, He loved us when we did not love Him. Second, He proved, He demonstrated His love by the sending of His Son. Paul said something very similar in one of those Roman road verses in chapter 5, verse 8. But God showed or commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion against Him, Christ died for us. So God loved us before we loved Him. He proved it by sending His Son. And thirdly, He sent His Son to be, and there's this word now, the propitiation. The NIV translates it, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I've given you an extensive section in your notes about this word because it's a very debated concept in theology. It's absolutely essential that you grasp all that it means and all that's going on and that you avoid any kind of a misunderstanding of what this word is all about. So let's walk through it very quickly. First of all, the word occurs four times in the New Testament in the context of Jesus' death on the cross and His work of atonement on our behalf. The first one is in Romans 3:25. God put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, Romans 3:25. Hebrews 2:17, therefore He, that is Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then again here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In its simplest definition, the word propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God by means of an offering or a sacrifice offering. It means to turn away the wrath of God by means of an offering. Now, in the pagan world, the word propitiation was often used, and in the pagan world, you would make the propitiatory offering. You would bring something to your Roman pagan god or your Greek pagan god or your mystery religion pagan god. You yourself, as a human being, would bring the offering, and hopefully that God would receive your offering, and He would not be angry with you anymore. That idea is totally foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. God Himself in Christ provided His own offering. He provided His own sacrifice. You didn't bring anything to propitiate God. God Himself propitiated Himself in the sacrifice, in the giving of the offering of His Son. And in the giving of His Son, He made satisfaction. He made the atonement as He offered Christ Himself. Perhaps the best verse to capture this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, where the Bible says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses to them. So let's unwrap some theological truth here very quickly. Propitiation teaches us first that God personally hates sin. God personally hates sin. Secondly, propitiation teaches us then that sin is serious, at least in the eyes of God. Thirdly, propitiation teaches us the greatness of God's love in which He provided the offering to turn away His wrath. Propitiation teaches us the truth that Christ's death satisfied the Father and was also a substitute for sinners. We often use the phrase penal substitution. Penal, he paid your penalty. Substitution, he died in your place. And again, there are churches all around us, in particular, non-Baptist churches that absolutely disdain everything I'm saying right now. They don't believe that God is wrathful. They only believe that God is loving. They don't believe Jesus died in your place. They believe Jesus was something more along the lines of a good example who gives you a good model to follow. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think he's a great model to follow. But I cannot deny, and I just gave you four crucial texts that make this crystal clear, that when he died on that cross, he died the death that you should have died. He paid the penalty you should have paid, and he bore the wrath of God that you should have borne. And the Bible is crystal clear on that. And if you don't like it, your problem is not with Danny Aiken. Your problem is with the Word of God. And so God's love is great in that he provides his own offering to turn away his wrath. Propitiation then teaches us that the Father was satisfied, and it teaches us that God's holiness, this is so good, God's holiness required satisfaction, and God's love provided satisfaction. In fact, that's a really great way of summarizing it. God's holiness demanded it, God's love provided it. John Stott, if I could commend a book to you all tonight, wrote what I think is the greatest book ever written on the atonement entitled The Cross of Christ. And in that book, John Stott addresses this issue of propitiation, and he says it so well. I quote, "It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiation. And God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us." Tim Keller says it like this: "The gospel is that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died in your place. So now God can receive you not for your record and sake, but for Christ's record and sake." And once more, hear the words of John Stott: "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." And that is all wrapped up in that beautiful theological term, propitiation. Thirdly and finally tonight, love is perfected in us when we love others. Look there at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought," there's a moral imperative here, "to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. It is often the case that Christians are not known for their love of others, tragically, and sometimes, though those criticisms are unjustified, sometimes, basically, we have to bear the truth of the charge brought against us. In fact, in the book, The Church in an Age of Crisis, James White quotes a survey by two young men named Gabe Lyon and David Kahneman that says, basically ask the question to lost people, how do you see Christians? You're lost, you're not a Christian, you don't confess to be a Christian, you don't claim to be a Christian. So how do you see lost people? And you know what the lost people say? How do you see saved people? So what did lost people say they saw in you and me? Quote, "People who are hyper-political, out of touch, pushy in their beliefs, and arrogant." Now you say, that's not fair. I don't care if it's fair or not, that's what they think. Doesn't matter whether it's fair. See, that's where we sometimes just got to grow up and get over it. It doesn't matter if it's fair. If they think you're a jerk, they think you're a jerk. Okay? Well, I'm not a jerk. Well, that may be true. But they think you are. And so if you want to win them to Christ, you've got to overcome that barrier that is there in place. Hyper-political, out of touch, pushing our beliefs, arrogant. In fact, 91% said we're anti-homosexual. 87% said we're judgmental, 85% said we're hypocritical, and 70% said we are insensitive to others. And yet Jesus said love for others is how people will know that we are his disciples, John 13:35. Furthermore, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who hate us and who would harm us if they could. So I have a wonderful point of application at this place for me and for you. Why don't you go to those who don't want you there? Why don't we share the gospel with those who don't want to hear? Why don't we love those who hate us and might even kill us in return? I think, for example, of those martyred missionaries who went among the Aka Indians, the most famous being Jim Elliot, and did exactly that thing. And yes, they gave their lives, but because they gave their lives, there are today hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of believers among the Wadani tribe because they went to those who did not want them there, shared a message they did not want to hear, put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel, and they gave their lives for their enemies, just like Jesus gave his life for you and for me when we were his enemy. Two observations and we're through. God's love for us inspires us to love others. He says there again in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, look at the cross, we also ought to love one another. When we were in darkness, he sent his light. When we were dead, he sent his life. When we were in sin, he sent his son. When we were in despair, he sent his love. And so for the second time in the passage, we are addressed as beloved or dear friends. And John uses what we could call a greater to lesser argument. And I paraphrase it. If God so loved, and he does, just look at the cross of Christ, then we ought to naturally, out of gospel gratitude and connection to the source of life, God himself, love one another. John 17:26 is very helpful at this point. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that this is kind of the Apostle John's commentary on the words of Jesus there in John 17:26. Jesus says, praying his high priestly prayer, I made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so Jesus right there talks to his Father and says, I want them to have the same kind of love in them that you and I have for one another as well. And so John says we ought, there's an imperative here, we ought to love one another. And I think he means something like this. Live out day by day who you are as those who are born of God, who know God, who have experienced the love of God in the sacrifice of his Son. In other words, we are simply experiencing and enjoying who we are in Christ when we love one another. So John says God's love for us inspires us to love others. And then finally, our love for others brings our love to perfection. This is a very interesting verse. It's kind of striking in its initial affirmation because it catches you a little bit off guard. No one has ever seen God. The word there means to behold. We get our word theater from it. It has the idea of a careful observing, of a careful and close scrutiny or examination. So I could paraphrase it this way. No person has ever seen God up close and personal. No one has ever seen God up close and personal in his unveiled essence, in his glory, in his majesty. Moses didn't see it in Exodus 33. Isaiah didn't see it in the temple in Isaiah 6. They only saw a theophany, a vision, a glimpse, if you like. In fact, they both were very much aware of the fact that had they seen God in his unveiled glory, they would have been consumed. They would have been vaporized. And so John says no one has seen God like that, but, and here's the beautiful turn in his argument, no one can see God in his essence, but we can see God through the lives of those who demonstrate his love to others. Say that again. No one can see God in his essence, but we can see God through the lives of those who demonstrate his love to others. John Stott says it again like this. The unseen God, who was once revealed in his Son, is now revealed in his people when they love one another. That's good. The unseen God, who was once revealed in his Son, is now revealed in his people when they love one another. And so John makes his point by stating that when we love one another, first, it's a proof that God abides continually in us. Secondly, his love then, a God kind of love, is perfected. It is completed. It is brought to maturity. It reaches its intended goal in your life. And so John's point is something like this. I can love others like God loves me, first of all, because he lives in me. And secondly, his love will reach its intended goal, which is that I will love others like he loves me. And you see, there's really this beautiful theological circle of truth that cannot be broken, because God is the source of love, God is the maintenance of love, and God is the perfection of love. And so from beginning to end, it's all about God. You don't have this in your notes, but you'll hate me if I don't give you my closing illustration. On June the 25th, 1967, I didn't know this, 400 million people in 26 countries at the exact same time watched via satellite the Beatles perform the song, All You Need Is Love. They'd actually been asked to come up with a simple song that could be understood by all the nations. So they gave us these very profound words. All you, I'm not going to sing, Charlotte, I promise you. I was tempted to. All you need is love. No, all together now. No. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Wow. That's deep. That's profound. And actually it is in one sense. Because I think it well expresses the heart cry of millions, yea, probably billions around the world. And though I don't agree with their thesis, they're not too far from the truth, because you see, what we really need is not love. What we really need is the God who is love. What we really need is the God who sent his Son, who proves by the sending of his Son that he is love. And so they weren't too far from the truth. Indeed, they were not very far at all from what we find as the truth in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Let's pray together. Father, all we need is love is a cute jingle, but it's not truth. Because love needs to be defined, and love needs to be demonstrated. And you have both defined it and demonstrated it, both by who you are and what you've done in sending your Son. And Lord, when we look to the cross, indeed, we see the love of God declared, manifested, put on public display for all to see. And now, Lord, out of gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us, and because we are now spiritually, genetically connected to the source, we can do supernaturally what we can never do naturally. We can love others who don't love us back. We can even love our enemies who will never love us back. And we can do so expecting nothing in return. It's not I'll love you if or I'll love you because. It's just simply I love you the way I've been loved by my God through his Son Jesus. And so, Lord, the word is clear. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So help us, Lord, by your Spirit and through the new birth and through our knowledge of you and our gratitude for all that we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to love others like we've been loved by you, that we might put on glorious display the truth and the reality of your wonderful gospel. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next Wednesday night.